So the phrase all in has been used a lot to kind of talk about when you're fully committed to something, when you're going to do, you know, whatever it takes to make something happen. So back when I was running high school cross country, going all in meant when it was time for season to start, it meant I cut out all of the soda that I usually drink. It means I adjusted my diet a little bit. It means I would wake up to go run at 6 a.m. and then go to practice right after school. And it would mean at practice, I would give all of my energy to try to get faster and stronger. That's what it meant to go all in. If I would have said to my teammates, yeah, I'm all in. I'm committed to this team. I'm committed to the season. But then, you know, as we get on the bus to head to a meet, I chug a 2 liter of soda. You would doubt how serious I was about the season. He's like, that's not going to help you win. That's a great way to ensure your stomach is going to cramp up while you're running today. That's what that does. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul talks about how the church can go all in on God's mission and God's purpose. And so he expresses some particular ways for both men and women to be all in on God's mission. So starting in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, verses 1 through 7, here's what Paul says. And as I read this, I just want you to pay attention to his use of the word all. Just pay attention to that. So Paul writes, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. And a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. So Paul starts off, and his point about going all in is that a church needs to be all in on prayer. The way that he even says, now, first of all, is sort of to say, out of all the things you could do, the one thing that you should never neglect, the one thing you should prioritize, is the ministry of prayer. And so he calls us to be all in on prayer. In fact, Paul might argue that prayer is more important than a worship service. Prayer is more important even than benevolence or mercy ministries or discipleship or even evangelism. He would say you start with prayer. And I've heard people say that prayer is the strategy of the church, that more important than a business meeting or trying to come up with a plan, the most important thing a church can do is pray. And so that's what Paul starts with, is the importance of prayer. And I think sometimes for us, prayer can become a little bit of a challenge because it can seem or it can feel passive sometimes. It can seem like, well, we're just praying again and we're not sure when God's going to come through or if he's going to come through or how he's going to come through. So it seems easier to us to, well, let's just have a meeting. Let's figure some things out. Let's put together a plan and execute that plan. And we get a little tired of praying. But for Paul, prayer is the first thing a church does. Prayer is critical. And then he specifically mentions that there's an importance for us to pray for those who are in leadership, for those who have a government role. Because he says, when we pray like this, the hope is that we have peace. Because when a government and the leaders of people do their job appropriately, then there's peace in the land. And when there's peace, that makes it easier to spread the gospel and to talk about Jesus and for us to go about our mission. And so Paul says, hey, pray for those people. Now, we also know that from other places that Paul wrote, he really means, well, you got to pray for everybody. Like, don't neglect anybody. Everybody is on your prayer list. But especially pray for these folks because we're hoping for there to be prayer. And so the purpose of our prayer then is to partner with Christ to save all people. That becomes the purpose of why we pray. And I can't help but wonder if sometimes the condition of our world today, the things that we deal with, the things that we face, is simply because we have an inability or an unwillingness to pray. that instead of bringing those things to prayer in God consistently, we sort of give up. Now, it's good to pray for things like a safe trip or a fun vacation, and obviously to pray for people who are sick and especially deathly sick in hopes that they will get better. It's good to pray for those things. But we also should pray for there to be justice around the world. We should also pray for God to get the gospel into closed boundaries. We should pray for missionaries to find people who are receptive to the gospel and can help them open doors. Our prayers should be ones that when they get answered, it should radically change the world. And so sometimes I think we have to ask ourselves the question, if God answered my prayer, what would be different? What would change? Because sometimes we can say prayers where we say, well, if God changed something, if God answered this, no one would probably notice much was different. And so sometimes we need to watch just how we pray. And when government does their job right, there's peace. And Paul says, hey, when there's peace, we're able to spread the gospel even more. And as we wait for that to happen, and even if it doesn't quite happen this side of heaven, even if things just don't quite always work out the way we want them to or the way that we hope they will or the way that we pray for them to, prayer is still important because it draws us closer to Christ and it helps us to live with godliness and holiness in the world. So here's Paul's point to this entire passage that we're going to talk about today. His point is this: our church must be all in with our actions and motives to partner with Christ to save all people and bring them to a knowledge of the truth. So that's kind of his principle for this passage. He wants the church to be all in with everything we do, everything we say, the motivations that drive us, so we partner with Christ, because Paul even says in this passage, what God wants is for all people to be saved and for all people to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's what God wants to have happen. And he even explains the gospel, that Christ came into the world and was our mediator, and he saved us from sin. He made peace between us and God. And so that is what the mission of God is all about. And Paul even says, hey, that's why I was appointed to be an apostle and a messenger, to tell people about this, to teach people about this. And so it begins with prayer. But this principle also calls us to go all in some other particular ways. And so what Paul's going to do in these next several verses is he's going to start by talking about some gender stereotypes so that he can move us away from stereotypes and closer to what it means to be men and women formed by the gospel. So before we get into those verses, I thought it'd be fun to play a little game this morning. All right, just a little game. I'm calling this game, Whose Role Is It Anyway? And if you remember the TV show that almost went by that same title, the rules are completely made up and the points don't matter. All right? So here's how this game's going to work. I'm going to have a role that we're going to put up on the screen. And basically I'm asking you, should a man do that or should a woman do that? Or, you know, is that the husband's job or is that the wife's job? So for each one, if you think it's the husband's job, you're going to raise your right hand. If you think it's the wife's job, your left hand. And if you think anyone could do that or it's a shared responsibility, you put both hands in the air. All right? We're just gonna have fun with this. This is a really fun activity I do with people in premarital counseling, and it creates some really fun conversations. So here we go. And don't cheat off your neighbors, okay? All right. So here's the first one. Grocery shopping. Who should do the grocery shopping? Okay, I'm seeing some double hands. I'm seeing some left hands. I'm seeing a mix. All right, okay. I'm seeing some of you aren't even voting. Come on. You can. All right, number two, take out the trash. Who's supposed to take out the trash? All right, I'm seeing some husbands. I'm seeing some wives. I'm seeing mixes. All right, do the laundry. Who's supposed to do the laundry? All right, I'm seeing mixed results here. I'm seeing husbands. I'm seeing wives. My goodness, okay. Number four, cook meals. Who's supposed to cook meals? I'm seeing a lot of husbands, a lot of both, some wives. Okay. Number five, mow the lawn. Who's supposed to mow the lawn in the relationship? Oh man, there's a mix. There's a mix here. What is going? Oh my goodness. All right. Number six, who's supposed to pay the bills? Who's supposed to pay the bills? I'm seeing some more husbands, but also some wives. I guess maybe who's best with money, maybe. Number seven, who's supposed to vacuum? Who's got that job? Some of you are like it's the person next to me. They need to do it, okay? And number eight, this one's really important. Who's got to get up in the middle of a movie to get snacks? Who's, when you're like, hey, honey, can you go get me a drink? You know, who's got that job? Okay, okay. So surprisingly, there was like no consensus. You know, it's that like, it wasn't like, oh, everyone knows, oh, that's the man's job. No, there was a mix. And some of you are like, nope, you share that one, you share that one. And some of that's, you know, just because we kind of have our own gender stereotypes. And the way we grew up, maybe you think, well, that person's supposed to do it or that person's supposed to do it. Or maybe it's just, well, in our marriage, it just makes sense. Who does what? We kind of figured that out and we split up our responsibilities and, you know, as long as it gets done, who cares who does it sometimes? So Paul's going to talk a little bit about some roles and responsibilities for men and women. So we're going to start with verse 8 with the men. Here's what he says. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. So this is how Paul's going to get to how he wants men to be all in, to partner with Christ, to save all people, and to bring everyone to a knowledge of the truth. So Paul might be talking a little bit to a gender stereotype of how, let's be honest, men, sometimes our testosterone tends to make us a little more competitive, and sometimes we put up our fists when we don't like a problem, and we're going to get into conflict, and we're going to confront, we're going to get angry, we're going to, you know, we're just going to try to, hey, let's just solve the problem. I'm not here to listen to you, I'm here to fix it. That's what my job is. And maybe Paul's talking a little bit to the tendency for men stereotypically to jump to their anger to fix a problem. And so Paul is saying, hey guys, don't force your agenda. Don't jump to anger. Don't argue. Don't dispute. Instead, he uses this image of lifting your hands. And he doesn't mean literally that, men, you better lift your hands in a worship service. That's not what he's meaning. He's talking about, in the first century, that was a posture of prayer. Like, we typically think of prayer as you fold your hands. Back then, it was you pray by you lift your hands. And lifting your hands was also a symbol for purity and a clean heart. This is sort of like how the priests in the Old Testament, they would wash their hands before they did something to be ritually clean, and then they would like keep their hands lifted up. It's sort of like how, if you ever, you know, you watch a doctor or one of those medical shows, and the surgeon, they wash their hands really well, and then they keep their hands up because they don't want to recontaminate their hands. It's a little bit of their version of that, trying to stay ritually pure and have a clean heart for the activity that they're about to do. And so Paul is saying to the men, hey guys, what I want you to be is fully engaged in what's going on. When it's time to worship, when it's time to pray, I want you to be completely focused on that. When it's time to do ministry, I want you completely focused on that. I want you to have pure motives. I want you to have a clean heart for what you are about to do. And perhaps one of the ways, if Paul was to write this letter to us today, maybe one of the things he would particularly say to us is he would say to the men, he would say, guys, I need you to belt it out in worship. Like, that's what I need you to do. You know, sometimes as guys, maybe we don't feel as comfortable singing in worship, and so maybe you just kind of mouth the words along, or you just kind of read the words. You don't really belt it out. But it's important to get your voice out there. It's important for your voice to be part of the voices of the whole congregation. It's also important because there's something powerful about your voice repeating and proclaiming the truth of God. That helps it sink deeper into you when you hear it with your own voice. And that matters. And you use your voice when it matters most. And guys, some of us, I know this is even me too, sometimes we are more vocal about the call a ref makes on TV than we are about the truth of God. We'll yell and scream, like, how could you? That's not a pass interference. Are you blind? Did you bet on this game? But then when it comes to talking about how good God is, we're quiet. And that's not what Paul wants. So Paul's saying, hey, be all in. Use your voice, use your heart, use your motives for the mission that God has to proclaim his truth. That's what Paul's getting out here. But also, guys, I want you to notice he says everywhere. He doesn't just say, even though he's talking about worship in public church, he's not just saying, just when you come into church, be like this. He's saying everywhere. So guys, when you go to work tomorrow, do you have that same posture? Do you have this posture of you have pure and clean motives? You're trying to be a holy person in the workplace. Or even to an extent, do you go to work and have sort of a purpose and a drive in your career that you don't have in church or that you don't have in your relationship with God? Are you very focused on making sure everything at work goes well, but when it comes to your relationship with Jesus, you're a little more passive? And so Paul calls the men in particular to be engaged. And that's how he kind of gets at a little bit of a stereotype about men, to move them away from that and into something better. Now, for the women. Now, ladies, I just want you to notice you have more verses. And I also just want you to notice, I've had this passage on my calendar for a long time because I have my sermons planned out for the whole year. And I knew, all right, we're going to go through 1 and 2 Timothy. We have to deal with this passage. And we have to deal with these verses because they're in your Bible. And, oh boy, do people get in trouble for this one, right? Just the irony of timing, the kicker for my Kansas City Chiefs, Harrison Bucker, this week got in all sorts of trouble because he gave a speech at a Catholic college graduation, and he said some things that people didn't really like. And so I'm like, oh boy. So it just goes to show you, you start talking about this stuff, woof, you're walking on a minefield. So give me some grace here. We're going to start with verses 9 and 10, which are way easier to talk about, and then we'll talk about the really hard stuff in 11 through 15. So here's verses 9 and 10. Paul says, I also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. So again, just like he's talking to a stereotype with the men, he's probably talking to a stereotype with the women, that women tend to care more about fashion and outfits, okay? This is just, I mean, I fit into this stereotype because when I opened my closet this morning, I grabbed one of the pairs of pants that I wear to church, and I grabbed literally the first shirt with a collar hanging up next to it. Like, and I just know, well, these colors go together, right? Like, I did not plan this out. And sometimes, not always, but stereotypically, sometimes, ladies, maybe you coordinate a little more with your outfits or you care a little more about shopping for that sort of stuff. But that's not everybody. There are some guys who can care an awful lot about their outfits, right, and really care about that. And in the same way, sometimes there are some ladies who can get angry. Oh, boy. So he's using these gender stereotypes simply to get to something deeper. And the principle for the women is the same for the men. And so instead he says, hey, ladies, the way for you to be all in is not to focus on fancy clothes and outfits and jewelry and hairstyles and all of that. He says, instead, you know, don't be known for your fashion or your wardrobe. Be known for your faithfulness and your worship. When you walk into a room, don't be known because of the outfit you have on. Be known for your deeds, for your actions. When you walk into a room, let people be like, oh my goodness, that person is so kind. That person is so generous. That person is so gentle. Not, well, wow, look at the outfit she put together. That's kind of what he's getting at. He's like, let your actions be what draws attention to you, not your outfit. So, those are those verses, which are pretty easy. Pretty much everybody agrees on what those are talking about. But here's the verses that can get you in all kinds of trouble. Ready? Verse 11. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I mean, right there already you're like, oh boy, oh, why did we come to church today? Verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. So what on earth do we do with those verses? Those are tricky. They're tricky because, for one, some of you get a little like, you start to cringe a little bit. You're like, oh, this just doesn't sound good. So what do we do? So before I just go any further here, let me just be clear about one thing. Verses like this one in particular, but other passages like this, have been misused. They've been misinterpreted to abuse women. They've been used to demean women. they've been used to try to make women feel like they're less than, or they're not as intelligent or as capable, or they're not made in the same image of God as men are. And that is so untrue. That is not at all what Paul's trying to get at. He's not talking that women are inferior to men. He's just dealing with something particular that's going on here. So I want you to know, before I get into all the stuff behind these verses, that ladies, you are just as intelligent, just as capable, just as spiritually gifted as the men are, okay? So let's dive into this passage just a little bit and unpack it, because it's in your Bible, so we need to do our best to understand what is Paul trying to do here. So one of the main reasons this passage is so difficult for us is because of culture. Because we come to the text with our own culture. And so that's why for some of you, you read that and you just cringe. You think, Paul, you can't say that. You can't talk to women like that. That's just not okay. But we also have to remember that Paul and Timothy and that church in Ephesus, they had their own culture. They had their own situation. And so we have to learn about their culture while being aware of our own assumptions that we bring to the text. And the first question whenever you study a Bible passage is you have to ask, what does this passage mean to the original audience? We have to get back to, okay, the first century church that Timothy was leading in Ephesus, what was this meant to them to say? And that's where we have to start. And we have to figure that one out first. And so we have to kind of unpack this in various ways. Because what Paul's really trying to do in a lot of ways is he's trying to make sure that both men and women are built up by the gospel, that the whole church and our families and our homes can all be built up by the truth of Jesus. So let me talk to you just a little bit about what's going on behind in the background here. So first of all, we read this passage, and maybe, you know, in 2024, our kind of initial reaction is to think, whew, that sounds oppressive towards women, to say that they can't do certain things. But actually, in the first century, what Paul said here was actually liberating. There's a guy named Rodney Stark who wrote a very excellent book called The Rise of Christianity, and what he does is he just looks through historically with what we know of history, how did Christianity grow and flourish? So he's not trying to assume that, well, God miraculously did certain things. He's just looking at historically, culturally, what did the church do? And he actually has an entire chapter just about the role of women. And he discovered that historically, Christian women had way more rights than their counterparts in the culture. And there's so many reasons for that. So you could read his book if you want to know more. And you'll find that's true throughout the whole New Testament. You'll notice that Jesus allowed women to follow him, he taught them, and he interacted with them in ways that culture would not agree with. Just look at the Samaritan woman at the well. In fact, women were the first ones to get to deliver the news of Christ's resurrection. If you were really trying to stick with the culture, the apostles would have edited that out and just said that they were the one, the men were the ones who learned first. But they don't. They mention all the gospels. It was the women who got to share that news first. And while this is what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, and he gives a similar instruction in 1 Corinthians 14, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul gives instructions for how women can pray and prophesy in church. So right there, you've got women who can speak in church, you've got women who can, and if they're prophesying, there's a little bit of teaching involved in that, so they can do that. Then at the end of Romans 16, he mentions a woman named Phoebe, and he calls her a deaconess. Oh, and some of you are like, what? Paul, you can't. Whoa, Paul, what? We don't do that. But Paul called her a deaconess. And not just that, Phoebe was the woman who got to deliver the letter of the Romans to the church. So the very first time in all of history somebody read Romans, it was a woman named Phoebe. Not only that, but in that culture, the person that you entrusted to deliver a letter with, the person who got to read the letter, you were supposed to treat them with the same respect and authority as the author of the letter. So, whoa, that's different. And then, later on in Romans 16, Paul mentions a woman named Junia, and he calls her an apostle. You go, wait, whoa, hold, Paul, now you're really in trouble, Paul. What are you doing? And for a long time, people thought, well, maybe it's a man's name, maybe it's really Junius, and it's a guy. But the more and more we found manuscripts, ancient copies of these Bible books, the evidence is pretty clear. It's a woman's name. So what do you do with that one? So there's a lot of differences. And then you have this couple that Paul talks about a lot and commends, Priscilla and Aquila. And they especially taught a church leader named Apollos. And now what's interesting about that is Priscilla is the wife, and she is always mentioned first, which you do not do in that culture. It's supposed to be the husband's name and then the woman's name, but Priscilla is always mentioned first. So you read 1 Timothy 2, and at its face value, it sounds like, well, women can't do these things. And then you read the rest of the New Testament, and you go, wait a second, women were doing some of these things. So what do we do? So when we study Scripture and it gets a little tricky like that, part of what we have to do sometimes, we have to kind of clear the table and we have to get all the evidence on the table and we have to look at it and say, well, what do we have? What do we know? And we have to begin to put the pieces together and say, well, where does all this information lead us? And where all that information leads us, and as I've been studying this a ton this week and in the weeks prior, I want to share with you an interpretation that I think makes pretty good sense for these verses that uses some very solid scholarship. So when you put all these pieces together, it seems like what Paul taught in the letter of 1 Timothy, he did not do everywhere and in all those places. He just doesn't seem to stick with it all the time. And the early church didn't either. So maybe that leads us to think there's something going on in this church in Ephesus that would warrant these instructions. So that's where we start to look at the culture of what's going on in Ephesus. And so in the city of Ephesus at that time, there was this very strong cult. They had a huge temple on top of a hill that dominated the city skyline, and it was a temple to the goddess Artemis. And there was a cult that worshipped Artemis. And in this cult, women led the worship. It was very women-centric, and the men were put down and sort of ignored. And also at this exact same time, Rome was having a little bit of a sexual revolution. And there was a group of very wealthy women who were trying to sort of reject traditional gender roles and change everything. And in fact, it got so upsetting, we actually have evidence that the Emperor Augustus tried to outlaw some of it. And so there's a strong belief that in Ephesus, and maybe even in this church, there were some women that got their social cues from the cult of Artemis and from kind of this cultural influence going on. And maybe that was affecting how they thought about worship, how they thought about the church should be run. And so Paul kind of begins to deal with that a little bit and try to explain and unpack that. And we know from other letters that Paul wrote that he always desired for worship to be orderly and to clearly communicate the gospel to outsiders. Because even in the first century church, when they had church in their homes, they had worship in essentially kind of sort of like their living room, but living rooms in the ancient world were open to anybody. So anybody could walk in off the street and just check out what's going on. And so Paul cares about what the churches do in their public worship so that it can clearly communicate the gospel to outsiders, to people who don't know about Jesus yet. And so he's trying to make sense of that. And so there's a good chance that what Paul's getting at here is something about women publicly teaching in Ephesus and having authority would confuse people and confuse the church with this cult of Artemis or with this sexual revolution going on in Rome. Now, there's also that word authority. And that's a tricky word because this is the only place that Greek word is used in the whole Bible, which always makes it a little tough to define. And there's a group of scholars that wrote an entire book just on this one word. And what they did is, because it's only used once in the Bible, they went through the mail of the first century. They went through letters and documents and anything they could get their hands on to find this word and see how was it used. And they found that sometimes this word was used to convey a sense of controlling or a domineering kind of attitude. And so it's also possible that what Paul's talking to here is, you know, he's not against a woman saying you may be seated in a church service, but what he's really against is women trying to make a power play or sort of overthrow the structures of the church and do things like what the cult of Artemis might do or what this group of wealthy women were kind of trying to do in society. Paul's saying that's not how the gospel's supposed to work. So he's trying to balance that out, which is why then he goes on and instead he calls women. He says, hey, women should be able to learn. And he says they should be able to learn in a way that is peaceable and in full submission. And the word about submission means you are willing to be under authority. It's not a force. It's not somebody is commanding and making you do something. It is out of humility, you are willingly submitting to authority. And it's also very, very important that Paul says that women are supposed to learn. Because again, to us, that sounds like, well, no duh, of course women can learn. But in Paul's day, Jewish women were not allowed to learn the same as men. In synagogues, the men sat in a different section than the women. In one Bible story, we see this play out, the story that you're probably familiar with Mary and Martha. Jesus comes to visit Mary and Martha, and Martha is really busy. She's getting the meal ready, she's getting the house clean, and Jesus is in the other room teaching, and that's where Mary is. And Martha's really mad at Mary and says, Jesus, you need to tell Mary to come help me. And that's not just because Martha wants more help in the kitchen. It's also because women are not supposed to be learning from a rabbi. But Jesus says, actually, Martha, what Mary's doing is good. So Jesus breaks the cultural rules a little bit and lets Mary and other women learn from him. So it's so important that Paul says, no, we let women learn because they don't get to learn in other places in the culture. And he wants the women to be peaceable and to be in submission so that they will listen to the gospel message. They will be open-minded and teachable to this truth about Jesus that's being taught about. Now, don't miss this. Don't miss this. Paul assumes that we are all in full submission to Christ. All of us have to be that way. In fact, he even starts off his letter with this phrase. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, and here's this key phrase, by the command of God. In other words, Paul is in full submission to Christ. So his assumption is all of us are in submission to Christ with everything that we do. And so Paul's guiding this new church to let women learn just as much as the men so that everybody, both men and women, can be built up so that everybody can be saved and everybody can come to a knowledge of the truth. That is what he's after. And then there's this really tough verse where he starts to talk about Genesis, and he brings that, and it's like, well, what on earth does Paul mean with Adam was made first, and, well, Eve's the one who fell, so what, you know, what does he mean with that? What Paul is doing is he's reminding us that part of what happened in the creation story is Adam and Eve did not work together. Eve, instead of talking with Adam or submitting to God, she listened to the serpent. And Adam, instead of questioning Eve or worrying about that apple, went ahead and gave in with it. And so the challenge becomes, Paul's reminding us that what sin did, and you can see this in the curse in Genesis chapter 3, is sin created this power struggle between men and women that we've seen go on for all of human history. Where instead of men and women working together, there's now this power struggle and this micromanaging, and each gender tries to kind of outpower and outdo the other, and it just creates chaos. And so Paul is saying, hey, let's remember Genesis, that there's a way that for men and women, there's a way God designed the world for us to work together. And instead of having this sort of battle of the sexes that wages on today, he says, hey, men and women, work together. God has a plan, God has a mission, and he needs all of us to be all in on that purpose and that mission. And then there's this final verse, this weird thing about, and you'll be saved by childbearing. Think, whoa, what is happening with that one? And we know from everything else that Paul says that he believes Christ is the only one who saves. You're saved by Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. And I think what Paul's getting at here is he's elevating how wonderful the gift of childbearing is and how important that is. And maybe even reminding the ladies, because part of that curse in Genesis is now women will have pain in childbearing. So even Paul is trying to remind the women, hey, even though there's pain because of the curse of sin, childbearing is still good. And in the midst of that culture, women were saying that, hey, man, having kids, that's repressive against women. We don't need to have kids. And in the culture, the cultural pressure was very often to either not get pregnant or to not carry out a pregnancy to full term. There was a lot of abortion that happened in the first century Roman world. And so it's very likely Paul's trying to say, hey, this is a really good thing. Don't be ashamed of it. Don't be upset with it. It's a good thing. So how does all of that fit together? how do those difficult verses fit in with all the other stuff? Well, Paul is describing in chapter 2 how you build up a church and how you build up a home. And you build it up with the gospel. And it begins with prayer. It begins with prayer being the priority that we do in our church and in our families. That's where it begins. It begins with prayer. And not just for the people you love, but prayer for maybe some people you don't like a whole lot, maybe some people you disagree with, maybe people who have authority in the world. And then that continues with men and women who move past gender stereotypes and move towards what it means to be a man and a woman made in the image of God, who are shaped by the gospel and who live holy lives. And so that looked like one thing in Ephesus, but that may look like a different thing today for us. So why does it matter that we go all in? Why does that matter? It matters because the way that you act at home and the way that you act in public can help spread or can help hinder that gospel message. Because somebody shouldn't look at your life and be like, you're a Christian? Well, I see what you do on the weekends. How are you a Christian? Somebody shouldn't look at your family and how you treat your spouse or how you treat your kids and say, if that's how a Christian behaves, I don't want any part of that. Somebody shouldn't look at how you act at work or how you talk to your coworkers, your employees, and say, I don't want any part of Jesus if that's what you're going to be like. People should see how we act and be curious and say, and see how Jesus changes our lives, changes the way that we are. And it matters here at church because everything we do must clearly communicate the gospel. And sometimes that means we adapt to our culture so people will understand the gospel. And sometimes that means we go against the culture so people will understand the gospel. Because we don't want people to confuse church with a political party or a country club or just a social justice movement or an entertainment venue. People should know that church is a church. This is where you come to find Jesus. And we want people to connect with Jesus and to see him and be amazed by him. So, I think the best way to end this passage is by praying. So I'm going to take just a few minutes because Paul says the urgency here is for us to pray. So I just want us to practice that here for just a few minutes. So I'm going to have a few prayer prompts on the screen. And I'm just going to ask you just to take just a few seconds, either by yourself or I encourage you, maybe with somebody next to you or some people sitting around you, just to pray through these things. And I'll lead us through each of the prompts. I'll let you know when the next prompt comes up, so don't worry. So here's the first prompt. Let's start by what Paul says. Let's pray for our world leaders, our local officials, and state officials. Let's pray for peace so we can spread the gospel unhindered. So would you take just a few moments and pray for that where you are? Next, would you pray for the Holy Spirit's help so that all of us can live holy and godly lives in all that we do? next, would you pray for those who do not know the gospel yet, that they would come to know Jesus, to be saved by him, and come to a knowledge of the truth. And lastly, will you pray that the Holy Spirit will help us, and not just us, but people all over the world, to be able to discover and receive their true identity of what it means to be a child of God, what it really means to be a man and a woman made in God's image, and what it means to be built up in Christ. Father God, Lord of the universe, thank you so much for the gift of your son, Jesus. Thank you for bringing him to earth to teach us more about what it means to be made in your image and teaching us more about what the kingdom of heaven looks like. I'm thankful for the ways that he broke some of the rules to show us just what you're like. I'm thankful that he died on the cross and he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven so that all of us can be saved and forgiven of all of our sins, and that we too can be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, Father, I pray that you would help all of us to go all in on your mission to tell everybody about the love of Jesus, who is the mediator that we need to get us back to you. Father, I pray for those who don't know you right now, that you would do an incredible work. You would tear down lies. You would tear down barriers. You would change laws. You would bring peace so that people can go and tell others about Jesus. And Father, I pray for the ways that we struggle to step into our identity as your children, and that you would help us to receive the identity that you have for us. And God, help us as a whole church to see clearly and learn from your Holy Spirit how we can clearly communicate the gospel to others with everything that we do, so that more and more people can be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. It's in the name of Jesus I pray for all these things. Amen.